If you'd like to find a Bible in the baskets under the seats, we're going to be looking this morning at John's Gospel chapter 2 and the portion for verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's on page 1064. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Well, we've seen in our study of chapter 1 that John was very keen to lay down some very basic truths about Jesus, big truths, that Jesus is God, completely and absolutely God, equal with the Father. But at the same time, Jesus is completely and absolutely human, like us in every respect except for sin. Jesus God, Jesus man, all together in one person. Now what he wants to do as we move into chapter 2 and throughout the Gospel is then to illustrate these truths, and to illustrate them in different stories and in different teaching that Jesus will come to give us. And so he begins this morning with this particular story. I don't think it's a story we would have picked to start this whole business off. It seems a bit odd that he would pick such a kind of trivial story to begin to explain these huge things that he has been teaching us about Jesus. But, well, we have to let him do what he's done and go with it. There's several wonderful things, wonderful challenges that come to us from this particular story. And surely the first is that when it comes to Jesus, Jesus is worth inviting into your life. The best thing any of us can do is give Jesus an invitation. Now, we all like to get invitations. I go into people's houses and there's wedding invitations on the mantelpiece because they're so pleased to have got that invitation. And it sits there maybe 6-7 weeks until the event happens. Everybody likes an invitation. And one of the things that this wee story tells us is that Jesus likes an invitation as well. And what he really wants is an invitation, not just into our marriages, but into our lives, into our hearts. Jesus is always worth inviting into your life. The story is a very simple one. It's a very human one. It's a story about a wedding. And horror of horrors, when it comes to the reception, the wine runs out. Now maybe there hadn't been enough ordered. Maybe the groom was Scottish. Who knows? Or maybe some extra guests had unexpectedly turned up. Or maybe they were just folks that liked to guzzle a lot of wine and had gone for the wine regardless. We don't know. But Jesus was there. And because Jesus was there, it makes the difference to a situation that could so easily have become a tragedy. Well, maybe not a huge tragedy, but you see, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to produce the wine. And forever after, the story would have gone about. See him? Couldn't even produce enough wine for the wedding. That's what would have happened. I was at a wedding in Stornoway, and it was a catered wedding. And the desserts were profiteroles or fresh fruit salad. Guess what people went for? Well, before it got to me, the profiteroles were all gone. And every time I saw that couple thereafter, I never mentioned it, but profiteroles were there. And that's what would have happened with this couple. And you know, it doesn't take very much for a marriage to break up. And a wee niggle about that down the years could have destroyed that marriage, couldn't it? Couples fall out over trivialities all the time. But Jesus was there. It makes such a difference, you see, if Jesus is there. Because he can deal with situations like that. Embarrassment, shame is saved. Mega quantities of top quality wine are produced just like that. And the situation that could have been such a disaster is turned into one of joy and happiness for all. Don't hesitate to invite Jesus Christ into your life. It tells us specifically they had invited Jesus to their wedding. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Fundamental, simple point. Invite Jesus into your life. Ask him. Come into my life. Come into my home. Come into my marriage. Come into my job. Come into my street. Come in. Invite Jesus in to your life. Of course, if you do invite Jesus, you need to know what you're doing. Edwin Orr was a famous revivalist who went about with Billy Graham. And one day they had conversations with a notorious gangster called Mickey Cohen. He expressed some interest in the message, but neither of them could actually lead him to trust in Jesus. But somebody else, somebody we don't know about, did that later on. And so he professed to have become a Christian. Of course, he hadn't quite understood the message totally. He hadn't quite understood that repentance is involved in inviting Jesus in. He hadn't quite understood that you carry on with your lifestyle if it's a bad one. If you invite Jesus in, he hadn't quite understood that. And so he carried on in his gangster ways. When he was challenged about it, he says, "But I heard about so-and-so that was a Christian cowboy. And I heard about so-and-so who was a Christian actress. So I just thought, I'll be a Christian gangster. Why not?" Because he hadn't understood that when you do invite Jesus in, you invite the Holy Son of God. And there has to be a life change. But that life change is worth it if Jesus is going to be there with you in your situation. And surely one of the nice things about this story is that Jesus is not just interested in our sad times, though it's often in our sad times we value him most. But he's interested in every moment of our life, in every occasion, even the happy times. And Jesus wants to be invited into these times. It's good just to know that Jesus is there, if we've asked him. Because you don't know what's coming tomorrow, do you? Don't know what might even come this afternoon in any of our lives. We might be thinking we're sailing along grand, everything's fine, and in a flash the situation can change. And if Jesus is there, well, that's good, isn't it? He's going to be there for us, and he'll be there to help us. So that's the first thing, really, this story would tell us. Jesus is worth inviting into your life. So I hope you've done that. If you haven't done that, you will do that today. Just make sure that Jesus is right there in your life as your friend and as your saviour. Now maybe the second thing we learn about Jesus in this story is that Jesus always knows what he's about. Jesus always has his own end in sight. Jesus always has his own agenda. Jesus' mother was obviously a close relative of the bridegroom. And she's the one that is informed when the problem arises that the wine has run out. And she does the very most sensible thing any of us can ever do when a problem arises. She takes it to Jesus. Who else do we take our problems to? Of course, we often don't. We often try every other conceivable solution. And Jesus is the last resort, but that's daft. If Jesus is there and a problem comes, the sensible thing is to take that problem straight to Jesus. Now, I don't think Mary had complete understanding who Jesus was at that point, but she had more sense than a lot. She had more understanding than a lot. She'd been given clues, hadn't she? The moment he was born, an angel spoke to her. And then at different situations, she had been fed information about who Jesus was. So maybe she did have a bit more understanding than some. And somewhere in the midst of it, she reckoned, oh, he'll consort this. He can deal with this problem. But at least we learned from Mary. She did the right thing. She took it to Jesus. But I think maybe she didn't quite get the immediate answer she was expecting. Because he didn't say, okay, Mum, I'll do that. He didn't say that, did he? He took a step back. And he went in a polite mode. He went into respect mode. He didn't say, oh, Mum, come on. He said, now, dear woman, do you know what you're asking? And he pushes her back a bit because this was the point where Jesus, who was now 30 years old, had to cut the apron strings. And had to make it plain what he'd made plain when he was 12 years old in the temple. That he had to be about his father's business. That there was an agenda that was not her agenda. It was his agenda. It was God's agenda. And he had to make it plain to her that he would not put up with interference when it came to that agenda. You see, Jesus' agenda was that on a particular day in 3 years' time in Jerusalem, in the Passover feast, on that particular day, in that particular place, he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. That was his agenda. And nothing was to divert him from that agenda. He was not to become more famous too soon, so that the timing of it all would be distorted. It had to be in his control. And so he says to her, dear woman, my time has not yet come. Don't push me ahead of schedule. I need to walk in God's timing. I need to be step in step with the Spirit of God and the eternal plan of God. And so even although it's a trivial situation, Jesus knew the potential consequences if this story got out of hand. And so he pushes his mother away a wee bit, puts her in her place, and makes it plain to her, from now on, God will be first in my life. There's always a tension, isn't there, between family and God. Which one do we follow? When God begins to work in our lives, which one do we follow? Family or God? If you have to make that choice, what's it going to be? Jesus made his choice. From now on, it's got to be God. You know, people like Hitler used that tension to keep pastors in Germany quiet. He knew that 9 times out of 10, when it comes to life or death, people will choose family before God. We need to be aware of that potential choice. Jesus then knew exactly what he was about. He had God's agenda in his mind. And next week we will celebrate that when we gather around the Lord's table, and we can be thankful that he stuck to that agenda because our salvation depended upon it. But having made his point, because it was his mum, he yields to her request and does what she asks him to do. And so he turned his attention to the problem in hand. And surely it's a bit of an encouragement to us that something as trivial as this occupied Jesus' mind. You see, there is no problem that is too trivial, too light for Jesus to deal with. We don't just have to think we take the big things to Jesus. Anything can be taken to Jesus. Any need, any problem. There was a point when, I've got 3 daughters, and one of them got married when she was 24. And the other two weren't looking as if they were getting anywhere. And the years were going by, and they were Christian girls, and they were wanting a Christian husband, and that's no such an easy thing. And we were praying sort of generally about it. And then there came a point I thought, I'm not putting up with it. So I said to God in my prayers, I says, God, by December the 31st, I want a Christian boyfriend in each of their lives. There was an implied or else, but I don't know what the or else would ever have been. By December the 31st, one was engaged and the other had the boyfriend in place. Sometimes we just have to take things to God and insist and persist, and he hears and answers our prayers. Well, here is the Jesus then who takes this problem on, and that's the big thing we learn from this story. Is that Jesus will meet our problems head on. Now notice one or two simple truths we learn as Jesus takes this problem on and deals with it. First thing we need to notice is that when Jesus takes our problems on, he may well expect us to be involved with him in the solution of that problem. Jesus expects us to do exactly whatever he says. Jesus' mother sets it rolling. She doesn't really wait for Jesus to give his consent. She just turns away from her slight rebuke and says to the servants, now do whatever he says. And they did, didn't they? Jesus saw six huge stone jars standing over there that were normally used for ceremonial washing. They held 20 to 30 gallons each. And he said to the servants, now you go and fill these up. And the lovely thing is that they did it without question. And they did it exactly as he said. Because it says they filled them to the brim. And that's lovely. These were great servants. These are the kind of servants God loves. That don't question. That do what they're asked. And do it completely. They don't do it half-heartedly. They don't do just enough to get away with it. They do the whole job. And that's a challenge to us. These were great servants. And if we're going to be servants of Jesus, we need to be like that. If he tells us to do it, we do it. And we don't do it half-heartedly. We don't grumble. We don't question. We just do whatever he asks us to do. Very often, you see, Jesus will involve us in the solution of the problems we've taken to him. And we need to be willing to do whatever he asks us. Vance Havner, the famous Christian writer, said, you have not really learned a commandment until you have obeyed it. The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. It's not knowing it. It's doing it. It's being obedient. So Jesus expects our obedience if our lives, our problems are going to be solved. Second thing we learn in his solution here is that Jesus exceeds our expectations. He certainly doesn't hold back in his solution to this miracle. He doesn't sit down and think, now many folks are here and they've already drunk how many bottles, yet how much more should they have? Doesn't he think like that at all? He just says, let's go for it. 120. Gallons of wine. Not a glimmer of a Scot in Jesus, is it? Not remotely. Amazing, vast. It's exceeding their expectations. Because this God that we worship sometimes is absolutely specific in his provision. But more often than not is lavish and excessive and spills over in the abundance of what he gives to us. We have this God who exceeds our expectations massively. We need to open our hearts to that. In due course, there came a point when we were missionaries in South Korea and OMF changed its education policy very suddenly like that. And suddenly we were faced with finding money to provide for two of our children to go to posh boarding school in England. It's a long, complicated story, so I'll not go into the details of it. And in OMF, you couldn't tell people about your financial problems. You just had to pray about them. And so we just had to pray in the money. By the time these two girls were finished in their school education, God had provided £115,000 for that. Lavish. We couldn't even have asked for that if we'd known that's what it was going to be at the beginning of the whole exercise. We have this God who exceeds our expectations. We need to open our hearts and rejoice in that. This God expects our obedience. This God exceeds our expectations. And this God keeps the best till the end. That's another lovely bit that comes out. Because when the servants take the wine to the master of the feast to have a wee taste before it is given out to the guests. He says, just a minute. "This is the best wine I've ever tasted. Are you daft? I mean, you know you give out the best wine at the beginning, and when they're just a wee bit sozzled, you give the rubbish the plonk. That's what you do. That's what normal people do. But this is the best. It's the best I've ever tasted." And surely that's the most wonderful principle that comes into our lives. If you trust in Jesus this morning, the best is what begins in your life. Doesn't it spoil your life? It doesn't take the things away. It's the best that comes into your life. The very, very best. Rostropovich, who's a famous cellist, I think he's probably dead by now, but he married Galina Vishnishkaya, who was a very famous Russian opera singer. And he married her 3 days after they met. Somebody said to him, "Did you ever regret?" "Oh," he says, "I regretted. It took me so long to get her." The best, you see. He understood in that simple way. The best is what Jesus has for us. Somebody wrote, "What may be my future lot, high or low, concerns me not. This doth set my heart at rest. What my God appoints is best." When you give your life to Jesus, the best is what awaits you. The best is what will come. Jesus meets our problems head on. Now the conclusion of this story just reminds us then that this Jesus who was worth inviting is indeed the Jesus who is worth getting to know. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Disciples learned there's a bit more to Jesus than we thought. There's a bit more to Jesus we need to begin to understand. Word filtered round the wedding as to what had gone on. And the eyes of the disciples, as they picked up on this story, began to focus on Jesus. Who is this person we've chosen to follow? And just for a minute, a glimpse of his glory began to penetrate their minds. They began to see he was much more than they thought. The Word had been made flesh, yes, but now they began to glimpse a little bit of his divinity, of his power, of what he could yet be in their lives. They began to see that Jesus was more than they thought. And that's going to be true for any of us. When you begin with Jesus, and as you go on with Jesus, your understanding grows and grows and grows till you see more of who he is. But what we need to do, whatever, however much we understand at the moment, what we need to do is what these disciples did. What these disciples did was quite simple. They put their faith in Jesus. Now, you don't need to understand everything about Jesus to do that. You don't need to have all the theology of him worked out in your head. You don't need any of that. You don't need to know how it works, that Jesus who died 2,000 years ago can actually affect me today, can take my sin away, can give me hope for eternal life. You don't actually need to mentally be able to understand all of that. But what you can do is put your faith in him and trust him and believe that in due course, bit by bit, your understanding and your faith will grow. Best thing any of us can ever do is put our faith in Jesus. to know that he's there. He'll be there when we need him and when we come to him. He'll be there if we trust him this morning.